inform all of us of the last week's special offering for missions. And if you weren't here and you still want to participate in that, it's not too late. It's actually never too late. Just write missions in the comment on your check or put it on the envelope, and you can do that any time. But Andy, what was last week's offering results?
For the building fund, it was $7,470. For the Romanian trip, it was $1,388. El Salvador was $684. The youth trip was $308. And then undesignated missions is $8,646.
So y'all were very generous, and we're so thankful and grateful to you for your participation in that. And as I said, it's not too late. I gave mine today, so you know, if you they're going to count mine in that total, and they'll be happy to count yours as well. So feel free to participate. And some of you definitely need to participate, otherwise people will be able to calculate mine. So somebody else, please give a. Give a little bit today. Turn to Romans chapter 11. And just before I get into this text, I haven't been here forever. I've only been here for a few years now. And so, Hugo, you can correct me if I'm wrong. But I think we had about 70 charter members who signed the book and were ready to launch this church almost 10 years ago. And to the best of my knowledge, all of those 70 are still living, except one. Is that right? No, there have been more. See, that's the problem with coming in late. But since I've been here, that group has remained intact. But we lost one of our founding members this week on Thanksgiving Day. Darlene Moon passed away, and she has been really suffering for a long time, almost really ever since I've been here. And and so though we mourn her passing, we're rejoicing too in the relief of her suffering. And so be in prayer for James Moon and that whole family as they deal with the loss of a wife and a mother and grandmother and all of that. Tomorrow evening at 6 to 8 at Memorial, there'll be a visitation. And then at 10 a.m. on Tuesday morning, we'll have the memorial service for her at Memorial. So I just wanted to make all of you aware of that. And I'm sure James Moon is old-fashioned enough to still appreciate a card. But if you want to just send a text, he actually does have a phone and will respond to or receive those as well. So just wanted to let y'all know about that. And so now hopefully you're in Romans chapter 11, and it's frustrating to have Andy on staff who does children's sermons that coincide with mine. If you were here and paid attention to that, what everything I have to say now is superfluous. That's exactly what happened. The A team got benched for disobedience and unbelief, and he put in the B team. But the B team better not get cocky, because God still has plans for the A team. Amen? That's basically the message this morning. And so I'm going to try to complicate that a little bit for you in Romans chapter 11. Let's turn to there, and I'll begin reading in verse 23. This is just fabulous text. Okay, and if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and His call are irrevocable. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so now they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that He might have mercy on them all. Well, let me try to put this in a little bit of context for you. If you turn back to 11 chapter 1, this argument is the climax of the answer to this question, did God reject His people? Has God rejected Israel? And the answer, in a nutshell, is no, absolutely not. And here we begin to hear the argument, it reaches its climax in relationship to the fact that God has not rejected His people. And so I'll summarize the argument very briefly of chapter 11. It begins with establishing that there's always a remnant that's chosen by grace. And so even through the time of the hardening, there was always a remnant chosen by grace. Moreover, the inclusion of the Gentiles into the people of God is not evidence that God has rejected Israel, which you could conclude that. He benched the A team and put in the B team. That seems like a rejection. But in this case, it's actually the inclusion of the Gentiles serves as a means by which He's actually going to save Israel. This is benching the starter and putting in the sub, not because you hate the starter, but so what? The sub will get his act together. Is that right? I mean, the starter will get his act together. And so this is, God's using this same kind of logic. The inclusion of the Gentiles doesn't mean that God has rejected Israel, but it's a means of the very salvation of Israel. Some will be saved during this intermediate time because the inclusion of the Gentiles will make the Jews jealous. But the rest will be saved at the second coming. And I know this is kind of hard for us to wrap our brains around. And so that's why we're going to preach. So here we are here in chapter 11. And now that's the big context. Now the little context, what we saw last week. God had been warning the Gentiles against pride and arrogance in their election. And He wanted the Gentiles to remember that their election, the election of the Gentiles, wasn't based upon their goodness or their greatness or their superiority. What was it based on? It was based on God's grace. And it was based on God's mercy. And if the Gentiles begin to think that they themselves are worthy of being selected and chosen by God, if they begin to think they're now superior to the Gentiles, then what they're actually doing is removing themselves from that place where they stand as objects of God's mercy, and they're stepping over here into another place where they think they are somehow deserving of that grace, and which isn't impossible, deserving of God's blessings. And see, they're actually stepping out from the kindness of God, which is the reason they're saved. And as soon as they step out of being in that place where they must have God's kindness, and now they earn it, and now they deserve it, then they step into the place of God's severity where there's only wrath. And so, this is what Paul has warned the Gentiles against. To live in that kind of pride and that kind of entitlement is to reject God's grace. It is a rejection of Christ and His finished work on the cross. And ultimately, it is an abandonment of faith. So look, we are Gentiles, and this period of time where the door was kicked open for the Gentiles to come in and be grafted into the tree of God. This has been going on now for thousands of years. And it's quite possible that Gentiles could sort of start to have this... Elect Gentiles could sort of start to have this pride and arrogance creep in. And think that we've been serving the Lord a long time. We've been going to church. We've been reading our Bible. We've been paying our tithes. We've been doing all of these things. And so now all of a sudden, instead of just being desperately in need of mercy, somehow we think we can stand before a holy God. And He's saying, don't do it. It's a rejection of Christ. It's a rejection of faith. And it's a rejection of God's mercy. And this exact kind of unbelief, no longer needing grace, no longer needing mercy, no longer desperate for kindness, that kind of unbelief is the precise reason that Israel was rejected in the first place. The warning here is that the Gentiles should not follow the Jews' example of unbelief, or they will experience the same result. But what about these unbelieving Jews? Is there any hope for them? And this is where our passage takes us this morning and makes that abundantly clear. So look at 23 again. Love this beautiful text and the hope that it gives. Beautiful, simple, elegant statement. If they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in. See, this is good news for people who have grown proud and arrogant. It's good news for the Jews who have been rejected by God, and it's good news for Jews who had rejected Christ. What's the only thing separating them from a life-giving relationship with God? It's only one thing. themselves and their unbelief. And they're persisting in it. They're holding on to it. And He's saying if they don't persist, if they will just let go of this pride and this arrogance and this unbelief, God is willing and God is able to graft them in again. But only if they repent of their unbelief. And that statement right there, we might think that the statement at the end, all Israel will be saved, undermines that. It doesn't. The whole message of Romans is very, very, very cohesive. Salvation comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And so whatever all Israel will be saved means, don't forget that in this same little paragraph, He just said, not that they're going to magically be saved or saved some way in spite of unbelief. It doesn't say that. It says if they don't persist in unbelief, they'll be saved. And that condition remains true to the end. Look at verse 24. How can Paul be so sure that God is willing and able to graft these unbelieving Jews back in if they will only repent? Well, he uses the work of God among the Gentiles as evidence for that. Look what it says in verse 24. For if you were cut out of a wild olive tree and grafted in contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? So what he's saying here is the Gentiles, he's saying you Gentiles, and he's talking to us here. I don't think we have any completed Jews in the room. We had dinner at the house of a Jewish family last night. And it wasn't even unleavened bread or anything. It was delicious. But anyway. I don't think there's any Jews here. So all of you, all of us, we were cut out of a wild olive tree and we have a wild olive nature. And contrary to our wild nature, we were grafted into a cultivated olive tree. Now, if God can do that, if He can take a wild sinner, how much more would He be if He can take a wild sinner who's never known God and graft him in, how much more then can He take His own people with whom he has entered into covenant, who have law, who have prophets, who have known his truth from the time they were born. How much more then can he take those and graft them back into the tree from which they came? See, if God is willing and able to save the Gentiles, basically Paul is arguing, he's even more willing and able to save his own people that he's rejected. Look at 25. For I do not want you to be... You know, before I get into verse 25, I really have to, because some of you are thinking about this text at one level, and some of you are thinking about it at another level, like deeper and so on. And then some of you are thinking about it from a natural level perspective. Anybody here a horticulturalist? Anybody ever grafted anything into something else? Charlie? This passage is kind of weird, isn't it? Yes. See, only a horticulturalist cares. And so this is for Charlie. And I'll explain it to the rest of you. Paul apparently was no farmer. Because he's got this whole thing flipped over upside down and backwards. But he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And I think he knew full well, Charlie, all about the way horticulture works. I think he knew full well. And he told it this way for a reason. Here's the deal. If you got a wild pecan tree growing on your property that produces pecans about the size of the tip of your little pinky, well, those pecans don't do you any good, do they? But if you take one of those wild branches off this wild tree and you put it into this beautiful cultivated pecan tree, and that graft takes in and it begins to grow and bud, guess what kind of pecans it's going to produce if you put it into the very best pecan tree? Teeny weeny ones about the size of your finger. Now, if you take a cutting from that cultivated pecan tree and graft it into the old wild one, and it takes hold and begins to grow, guess what kind of pecans it's going to produce? Big ones. Am I freaking you out? Do you understand, first of all, what I just said? See, the actual branch in horticulture determines what is produced. Where Paul is taking this thing and he's doing something totally different. You know, if it was up to the branch to produce good fruit, where would God go to find something to graft in to the tree? Where would he go? There are no good branches. And so he had to change the whole picture, even though he's using the same idea. And so in God's tree, it doesn't matter what kind of fruit you produce. It's all bad. And what God is able to do is take you and graft you into Himself, where His own life and His own holy nature comes through you, transforms you, and produces what nature says is impossible. Good fruit through a bad branch. And that's what's happening in our lives. You know, I got news for you. You're not a good branch. You're a bad branch. And there's only one way to get good fruit out of a bad branch. And that's to be grafted into the very life of God. So that He can produce through us. Now, there is a transformation that occurs. And that, as that branch receives the life of God flowing through it, there is a transformation of that branch. But that branch is always dependent upon the life of God, always and forever. Jesus said it like this, if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. But if you get separated from the vine somehow, what happens? You shrivel up and die. Yeah, there's no life, there's no goodness in the branches that are grafted into God. He provides all of the life. And He provides all of the goodness. Charlie, does that help understanding what Paul is doing here? He's doing something different. It's focusing more on the life than the character of the branch, and more on the character of the tree itself than the normal horticultural principles involved. Okay, look at verse 25. Verse 25, he says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of this mystery, so that you may not be conceited." He's already warned them in the last week about conceit. So he doesn't want you to be ignorant. We'll handle ignorant in just a minute. But he's talking to us Gentiles. He says, "I want you to understand this mystery so you will not be conceited." And this conceit we're talking about here, I've already mentioned, but I have to keep emphasizing it as the text does. It means thinking that we are better than Jews and somehow more worthy of God's blessing. At the end of the day, this kind of conceit is about glorifying self instead of glorifying the kindness and the mercy and the grace of God, which makes Him alone worthy of all glory and all honor and all praise. So he's saying, don't get conceited. Don't start thinking that you're special because you're producing all this good fruit. It's all a gift of God's grace. Don't be conceited. But along with not don't be conceited, he says, don't be ignorant. There's a mystery going on here, and he wants us to understand it. Now, in this mystery here, the way Paul uses the word, is an open secret. It's something that was part of the hidden plan of God that has now been revealed and made known. And so, yes, if you read the Old Testament, it was plain as day that God always intended to save the whole world. It was plain as day. But it was so easy for those guys to miss it. And Jesus Christ and His ministry brought into crystal clear detail the worldwide nature of the kingdom that Jesus Christ was establishing. And so, see, that's the open secret. That's the mystery. But in this particular case, Paul's giving a very detailed sort of explanation of the way the mystery is working. And that's what he does for the rest of verse 25. He says, "Israel has experienced a partial hardening until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved." So let's break the mystery down here into three parts. The first part is this. Israel has experienced a hardening, a partial hardening. Not all Jews were hardened. Paul was a Jew, and many other Jews were saved during this time period. They've experienced a partial hardening for a limited time. Now, the text is what says it's a limited time. Now, it doesn't use that phrase, but what word in the text lets us know that this hardening is for a limited time? What is it? Until. So that's the first part of the mystery. The partial hardening of the Jews is for a limited time. Second part of the mystery is, this hardening will last until, the way I put it in my notes is, the last Gentile is saved. The language of the text is, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. But that's what that means. This hardening is going to last until the last Gentile has come in. And then, the third part of the mystery is, then, what's going to happen? All Israel will be saved. Now, this is really a glorious mystery. God hardened part of Israel until the full number of Gentiles had come in, and in a way, I so much want to say into Israel, and that's true, but the text is kind of keeping the distinction temporarily. So, until the full number of the Gentiles has been saved, and then the Jews are going to receive the gospel, and they're going to be saved. And when we read this little phrase, there's reams and reams of scholarly argument over what does this phrase "all Israel will be saved" mean, and it runs the whole gamut And rather than tell you all of the different possibilities, which would take a long time, I'm just going to tell you what I think it means, based on my study. And I think what it means is all the Jews, all Israel will be saved who are there at the second coming. And the reason is, any other way to interpret it really undermines the thesis of the book. If all Jews for all of time are going to be saved, well then, that means that salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ is not the only means of salvation. And that is the thesis of this book. And so Paul doesn't say all Jews for all of time will be saved. He's got this historical thing going. God's working out His plan in salvation history. And He's saying at this present time there's a hardening, and this hardening is going to last until the last fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and then all Israel will be saved. Now, that doesn't answer the question yet of how this is going to work, so we need to keep working through the text. You say, well, how does that work, that all the Jews are saved at the second coming? And I'm not 100% sure how, but I'm pretty sure that that's when. Because keep reading. What does the text say next? So all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion, He will banish godlessness from Jacob. And so when He appeals to the salvation of all Israel, He uses the Old Testament text and appeals to Messiah coming to accomplish this salvation. The Old Testament was constantly reminding the Jews that a Savior, a Deliverer, would come from Zion. And in this case, it's very most likely Paul's using it to refer to the heavenly Jerusalem, and that He would banish godlessness from Jacob. So this text is promising that salvation will come to Israel, and that Messiah would banish godlessness from Israel when He comes. And in verse 27, and this is My covenant with them when I take away their sins. And the time factors on all this is quite confusing, because Jesus Christ has already come and He's already given the sacrifice for sins. But Paul, I think, is applying this to Jews and the second coming of Jesus, and arguing that Christ is going to take away their sins. And we have to set that aside for a minute, but now realize that all those same passages apply to us. That the Savior has come and He's banished godlessness from us, the spiritual Israel, and He's also come and taken away our sins. And note this, what does the text say that Jesus Christ takes away? A lot of us in this room are really comfortable, even though we haven't really received it completely and fully, but most of us are pretty comfortable with the fact that Jesus takes away our guilt. Amen? Please say amen. Has God taken away your guilt through Jesus Christ and His blood on the cross? Absolutely. We're good with that, right? Now, sometimes we still feel guilty, but if we've grown in our spiritual maturity at all, we've learned to apply the blood of Jesus to that, and by faith take hold of the fact that His sacrifice has paid the penalty for our sins, and we are no longer guilty for our sins. See, we are good at believing that Jesus takes away our guilt, but how many of you have gotten to know the Jesus who actually takes away your sins? Most of us are grateful that we have Jesus to take away our guilt, because we know we're going to sin. But how many of us have gotten to know the Jesus who actually takes away our sins? Jesus does this, church. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. 2 Corinthians says, for as many as are the promises of God, they are yes in Christ. And the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this promise for all who believe. You want your sins taken away? I'm not going to say to you, Jesus will do it. I'm going to say to you, Jesus has done it. If you will let the revelation of that get into your heart, it will blow your mind. You'll sprout wings and fly right out of this building while I'm preaching to you with joy. That's what Jesus came to do. When He died on the cross, He said, "It is finished." That sin that you're pleading with Him and begging with Him to take away, you know what He's saying to you? "I already did that. Let it go. Let it go. I took that away from you." And you say, "Oh, that doesn't make sense. How did He take it away if I still have it?" Amen? Amen. The truth of God's promises, the fulfillment of God's promises in your life depend upon one thing: faith. See, if you don't believe that He's taken away your sins, if you don't believe God's Word that He's taken away your sins, then you're not going to live out the experience and the fulfillment of His promises. And so if you're waiting for Him to prove His Word by taking away your sins, you're on the wrong track. He's waiting for you to believe His Word. He has taken away your sins. And so in a sense, that's what the devil constantly tries to do in our life. He always tries to get us to believe the lies instead of the truth. What's your sin? Y'all shout it out. Come on! No, I'm teasing. Don't shout it out. How many of you prayed this week for God to take away a sin? God has taken away your sin. I know it sounds crazy. But it sounds crazy that a man walks on water. And it sounds crazy that a man rises from the dead and conquers death forever. It's crazy. It's just true. I've said it like this in my notes. That, why do I still sin? Has Jesus failed? Am I misunderstanding the promise? No, the promise is clear. He takes away our sin. If we're still sinning, it's because we don't believe. Because we don't believe. Let's believe Him. Instead of praying and asking Him to do it, let's start believing that He has. I know it doesn't sound logical, but it's just true. Look at verse 28. Back into this argument here. He's talking about the Jews. Leon's Sunday school lesson this morning was so beautiful and so wonderful. I wish you could have been there. Because Leon, this will make good sense to you and to all of us who were in Sunday school this morning. Look what it says. From the standpoint of the gospel, they, being Israel, are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of election, they are loved for the sake of the patriarchs. Anybody in the room think of Jews as enemies? Probably not. Anybody in the room really think of the Jews as enemies of the gospel even? They're kind of irrelevant. But it wasn't irrelevant during Paul's day, was it, Leon? Y'all, when the church was birthed in Jerusalem and people started turning to Christ, the Jewish high priest decreed and passed a law and gave power to individuals to go and persecute these new believers. The Jewish people officially tried to stamp out of existence Christianity. They couldn't stamp it out among the Jews. When it flared up among the Gentiles, you know what they did? They sent Jews into the Gentile communities to try to explain to them that they had got it all wrong by believing the gospel, and what they really needed to do was get circumcised and follow the law. They were the enemies of the gospel. They were. Now, in our modern day, they seem to be a little disorganized, and I don't see this this overt status as enemies, but it was definitely true here, and it might continue in some form or fashion to this very day. And so until the Jews turn to faith in Christ, there's a sense in which they are enemies of the Gentiles or enemies of the gospel. And they reject and they war against the Gentiles' place in the family of God. I'm sure this is really true. I'd love to go to Israel sometime and find out how whether they're actually my enemies or not. Even so, even though they are enemies, the Jews are elect and chosen by God and loved for the sake of the patriarchs. That's what it says. But from the standpoint of election, they are loved for the sake of the patriarchs. God made a promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob regarding their descendants. And God always keeps His word. He's promised that He will save the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob had his name changed to, anybody remember? Israel. And that, and he was the father of the 12, and that's how they got their name. So God's made a promise, and He's going to keep it. Look at verse 29, that's basically what this affirms. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. You know, some of you might need to underline that and highlight that or circle it. You have to remind yourself of this sometime. And this passage, this word, this phrase here needs to be put alongside of the passages that we looked at last week. Did anybody walk out of here sort of scared and thinking I was some kind of, what do you call them, wrong person? What is it? Heretic. Pastor Dan's questioning once saved, always saved. Get a rope. Anybody? Well, the reason why, look back at verse, because I just was preaching the Bible, and sometimes that gets you in trouble. Look back at 21 and 22. For if God did not spare the natural branches, what does it say? He will not spare you either. Therefore, consider the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in His kindness. It'd be great if there was a period there, but it keeps going. Otherwise, what? You also will be cut off. So last week, I raised this last week I said we should fear. What we should fear is knowledge of the truth that unbelief results in being cut off from the people of God. That's just, I'm not making that up. Unbelief results from being cut off from the people of God. But what we're seeing this week is the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. We have to hold both of these truths together in our mind. What this text is saying is that God is somehow bigger than our doubts and bigger than our struggle to believe. And His gifts and call are irrevocable. When God calls someone and God gifts someone, He doesn't make mistakes. He does not revoke that call or take back His gift. I'm not saying this. God is saying this. What it's saying is that God has the power to keep us once He claims us. And that's a good word. He has the power to... It doesn't mean that we're cut out. It doesn't undermine the fact that we're cut out of the tree for unbelief. It doesn't undermine that. What it's saying is that somehow God is able to protect and maintain our faith so that we won't be cut out of the tree. But if you succeed in rejecting Christ, if you succeed in rejecting the gospel, if you succeed in entering into unbelief, having once believed, the Scripture says what's going to happen. Amen? I just don't think it can happen. Because the gifts and call are irrevocable. So last week we raised the specter of losing salvation and being cut out of the tree. And if your response to that was, I have to do something to make sure that doesn't happen to me. I have to make sure somehow that I protect my salvation. Then if that was your conclusion, you misunderstood me. If you say, I got to go to church more, or I got to be a better person, or whatever. I can't allow myself to be cut out of the tree. That's the exact wrong response. Because what got us into the tree in the first place? Faith in Jesus Christ, that He alone could make us righteous, that He alone could make us holy, that He alone could unite us to the Father. And see, that's what we have to maintain. All we have, in fact. The possibility of being cut off should cast us back in absolute trust and dependence on God, who alone can save us through the grace of Jesus Christ. That's how this works. And so look at verse 30. Just as you were then disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. Here he's helping us understand this mystery. We were the disobedient people who had rejected God. But because Israel rejected Messiah when He came, we had an opportunity to enter into the family of God. Precisely because the Jews had rejected Him. Well, in verse 31, then He just turns the tables. So too, they have now become disobedient. They've become disobedient. What's the result of that? In order that because of God's mercy to you, they too may now be shown mercy. So now the Jews are the ones living in disobedience, but they will have a chance to receive mercy precisely because God has been merciful to us. And then so he concludes this in verse 32. For God has confined all men over to disobedience so that He might have mercy on them all. And this was God's plan all along. This was the way God was working out salvation. This mercy, it's the very nature of the gospel. The gospel is the triumph of God's mercy and grace. That's what it is. And it's only good news to people who are disobedient. To people who are sinners, to people who are needy. If you don't need mercy, if you don't need grace, the gospel can't do you any good. And the whole plan of the history of salvation was to get people, both Jews and Gentiles, into a place where they were desperate to be saved by the mercy and grace of God. If you don't get to that place, if you don't need grace, the gospel can't do you any good. So, I think I made this clear, but I want to say it again. God has organized all of human history to produce a shocking result. If you think that God was organizing all of human history to make men good, so that men would be good, then you don't understand the divine wisdom of God. No, His whole purpose was to make all men bad. I know it's shocking. That's what the text says. God has confined all men over to disobedience. The goal of history wasn't to make us good. The goal of history was to make us all bad. To confine us, to lock us up in disobedience. Why would God do that? Because He wanted to save us by His mercy. His goal was never for you to earn it or deserve it. His goal was for you to come to the place where you knew you couldn't earn it and you couldn't deserve it, because God is rich in mercy. And this is good news. God, in His abundant mercy, saves sinners. And brings them into union with Himself so they can share His very life through Christ Jesus. His goal was so that we would see how bad we really are. Until then, God could take us and unite us with Himself and share His very life and produce His own fruit in and through us. And see, there's a danger to holiness. And there are men and women and even young people in this room that need to hear this. There's a danger to holiness. God took wild, godless, vile people, and contrary to nature, He grafted these wicked people into Himself and caused His holy nature to transform, to permeate and transform their life. That's what God did. And if this isn't happening, you need to check yourself. If you got saved, then the life of God isn't flowing through you, then there's a chance you thought you got saved, but didn't. Because when we get saved, we get grafted in contrary to nature. And new things should be produced in our life. Amen? But when that really happens, and you start loving people and forgiving people, and you start having a pure mind, and you start being generous, and you start being compassionate, and you start living a godly life, when this happens, the danger is that we can begin to think we made ourselves that way. That we made ourselves good and holy and are now somehow worthy and entitled to God's blessings. And man, that's the huge takeaway from this passage. No matter how much holiness God has produced in and through your life, I've got news for you. God is responsible for every last ounce of good in us. Every bit of it. We begin to claim credit for that, take credit for that. We're in danger of running down the path of the Jews and disbelieving the gospel of God's grace. This kind of pride and arrogance, you know what the Scripture calls it? Unbelief. No matter how holy you become, never forget your eternal salvation and your goodness right now are totally and completely gifts of God's amazing mercy and grace. Because they are. Everything about our life, God funneled to a point to bring us to the place where we desperately wanted mercy. And we never get away from that. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank You for Your glorious salvation through faith. Thank You for right now. We wonder sometimes why the world is like going so crazy and spinning out of control. Because You're accomplishing Your plan. Even right now, at this moment, in all corners of the globe, You are keeping men and women locked up in disobedience so that they can come to the place where they would believe You for mercy. And we thank You, even though it seems like a strange way to do it, we confess that You are good and wise beyond our wildest imaginations. And we thank You so much for the way that You have poured Your mercy out on us and how You long to pour Your mercy out on all people. We love You and we thank You and we give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand to your feet. We'll have a time.
So the storms around us and in us are strong. The things that enslave us are strong. The unbelief of Israel was strong. Our disobedience is strong. But the faithfulness of God is stronger than our disobedience of Israel and Gentile alike. Let's sing about that.